Today, we're moving through the book of Genesis. We'll actually finish Genesis today. The last great character in Genesis is a man named Joseph. His story starts in Genesis chapter 37. So you can turn there and we'll go through it quickly. Joseph is really an interesting character, fascinating. In the book of Genesis, more time is spent on Joseph's life than even Abraham's life. Now, what makes that really fascinating is Joseph is not in the messianic line. You remember God came and met Abraham in chapter 12, and basically the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the story of the seed of the promise that will ultimately lead to Jesus, the Messiah. You can see why they're significant. But Joseph wasn't in the messianic line at all. But God used him in a unique way to preserve the messianic line by him keeping his brothers alive long enough for Israel to become a people that would later on become the nation through which the Messiah would be born. So he's a critical person, although not someone who's personally in the messianic line. Now, what you'll notice with Joseph is this guy's life had more ups and downs than you can imagine. He was a guy who, his highs were really high. His lows were really low. And so watching the story almost makes you dizzy. It's like being on a roller coaster. It's like, whoa, he's doing great. Whoa, he's going down. And it just keeps happening over and over again. So where the story starts in chapter 37, you remember we were talking about Jacob, whose name became Israel. Jacob had, you remember, he had the baby derby with his two wives who were sisters and then their two servants. So he has four people competing over who can have the most kids. His favorite wife clearly was Rachel. Now, he ends up having 12 kids total, 12 male total. They didn't. We know about at least one of his daughters. The rest of them, you know, they're just girls. But his favorite wife, Rachel, only has two kids, Joseph and then Benjamin. So those were his favorites. So we're introduced to Joseph because it says that he was Jacob's favorite. Jacob was his mom's favorite. He understood this whole thing. His dad was just totally loved by his mom. So Joseph is the favorite. And that'll make you special in some ways. He also did things that ticked off his brothers, like early in chapter 37, it says some of his brothers were messing around, and he went and ratted them out to his dad, which made his dad really proud and made the brothers really resent him. But Joseph was so special that he didn't have to go to work with his brothers, and his dad even gave him a special coat. They didn't have a lot of colors because the dye was very expensive in those days, but he got this, you know, this gorgeous jacket, just to remind his brothers, you're not me. So when you're the favored kid, there are certain benefits of it, certainly. And so I would say that his story starts off with him being way up here. It's like, 12 kids, I'm the one that doesn't have to work, dad doesn't even pretend that I'm not his favorite, and I got the outfit and the whole thing. I got the wardrobe. So that's where we start with him. But he also has vision. And as you read through, and I'd encourage you to read chapters 37 through 50 just to get the whole story, not while I'm talking. But so he starts having these dreams, which is kind of weird, like he's hearing from God, it seems like. And he has a couple of dreams that are there in chapter 37. In one of them, he and his brothers each have a big thing of wheat. And he goes, hey, guys, I had a dream. We each had a big thing of wheat, and yours bowed down to mine. I wonder what that could mean. And they're like, oh, you idiot. And it just made them mad. It made them hate him, just like anyone who sees their sibling as a favorite. So then later, and his dad thought, well, that's okay. You are the favorite, and so this makes sense. So then he has a second dream, and he goes, hey, I had this dream. There were 11 stars and the sun and the moon all bowing down to me. And now Jacob's like, Joseph, I think you're a little delusional. Do you think your mother and I are going to bow down to you? He's like, hey, I'm the one that told the dream. You're interpreting it. I don't know. So Jacob's like, this kid, maybe I have spoiled him a little too much. But still, he was his favorite. The brothers are resenting him. Later in the chapter, he goes out to find out how the brothers are doing, and they go, this is our chance. Let's kill this little guy. So they end up, they're ready to kill him, but one of the brothers, the oldest brother, Reuben, says, you know, let's not kill him, and then his blood would be on our hands. Let's just throw him in an empty well. Let's toss him in a ditch, and he'll end up dying, and we'll tell Dad, what, he never came out here. So they tossed him in a ditch. Reuben was going to come back and rescue him later. Probably as the oldest son, he thought, if I rescue Joseph, it'll make me at least above all my brothers. So that was Reuben's plan. Dad had been mad at Reuben ever since Reuben slept with one of Dad's wives. That's a whole other story. But so he's in the ditch. He's screaming and crying out. Now he's like hit bottom. He was like here, and now, boom, he's in a ditch, and they're going to leave him, and he's going to starve to death, and he doesn't have water, and it's like, what happened to my charmed life? And they took his coat on top of it. So he thinks he's hit bottom. But then the brothers are talking, and Reuben was gone somewhere else, and Judah, who came and said to the brothers, look, let's not kill him. There's some slave traders coming, Ishmaelites. Let's get some money for him. Let's sell him. So now he feels, you know, a rope is thrown down. He's like, okay, good, the joke is over. Hey, brothers. And he's coming up, and there's hope. And he's thinking, I'm rescued. And then they take him over and sell him to Ishmaelites, who are slave traders. And now he's kind of hitting bottom. And at the end of the chapter, at the end of chapter 37, he is now the slave of an Egyptian leader who worked high up with Pharaoh, and named Potiphar, and he's sold into his household. So just in chapter 37, he's like, favorite kid, man, stars are bowing down to me. I'm the greatest. I'm feeling so great. I got my fancy coat. He's in a ditch. Wait, I'm coming out of the ditch. Wait, they're tying me up. I'm on my way, and now I'm a slave in Egypt where they hate Jews. They think Jews are unclean, and oh, what could be worse than this? To go from being the favorite son to being a slave in one chapter. So chapter 38 is a whole different story that doesn't involve Joseph as much. It's kind of a break in the action, and you can read that, the story of Tamar and Judah. But in chapter 39, we pick up with him being a slave in Potiphar's house. But check it out, starting with the first verse, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. It goes on and says, he got in charge of everything in the house. He was the leader of the house. Now it's like, wait, I'm a slave. No, you are in charge of the whole house because God was with him and he was successful. What's the key to becoming successful as a slave? You decide, I can't do anything about the fact that I'm a slave, so I am going to be the best slave I can possibly be. And that's one of the ways of having God with you. It's one of the keys of life. We see it throughout the life of Joseph. You can't change the circumstances that you're in. You can't change what happens to you. Sometimes you're just going to be a victim. But if you just sit there and be a victim and feel sorry for yourself, things won't get better. If you look at your life and say, I don't care how I got here, I'm here and I'm going to make the best of it, that's the key to life. How can you make yourself successful where you are? Not to give all the excuses why you can't be successful. So he experienced success. Now it's like, boom, the roller coaster's going back up. He's like, I have a great job. This is awesome. I'm totally respected by my boss. Later in chapter 39, the boss's wife, who's kind of a cougar, is like hitting on him. And it says he was really good looking. And so, and let's face it, he's a young guy. And here's this, I'm sure Potiphar could get a trophy wife, and she's hitting on him. But the guy has the conviction, if you read the story, for one thing, he probably thought, man, if I get something going with her, she's the only thing I don't control in this house, and I can control her. And so it's tempting, but he tells her, look, your husband trusts me with everything except you. Now, how can I do this to God? He brings God into it. God she didn't believe in, but he did. And so he's resisting her. Well, one day all the other servants were gone, and so she comes and grabs him and goes, come on, let's do it. And she's grabbing him, and he's like, I mean, I can't punch her, my boss's wife, but he is able to wiggle away. She's hanging onto his coat as he runs. Sometimes when you're in temptation, you got to run. Now, that running can take different forms. But the Bible teaches that the lust of the flesh, when your body is trying to get you to do something, the smartest thing you can do is get out of that situation. It doesn't say pray when your flesh is tempted. Because praying, you know, if you're alone with somebody you shouldn't be with and romantic music's playing, lights are low, there's nobody else around, and you go, oh God, please help me not to do this. It's, you know, that's not going to work. It's like putting your head in a lion's mouth and going, please don't bite down. I remember my nephew, Ryan, when he was like 3 years old, my brother took him to Costco to get him pizza. And, you know, at Costco, there's birds walking around all over the place out there by the snack bar. And so Ryan, pray before you eat your pizza. And Ryan's holding his slice of pizza and he's going, dear Jesus, help me to be a good boy and help me not to kick this pigeon. And he goes, right while he's kicking him. A lot of times that's the way we are. The thing is with temptation from the flesh, just like if you're on a diet, you don't go hang out in a donut store. And I don't want to hurt the sale of the donuts out here, but so today might be the exception. If you're ever going to eat a donut, do it for God. But or for kids, it's for the kids. So you can live with that 1 week. But basically, stay away. I'm not hanging out at the donut table because I don't have an intention to eat one. And I'll go out there sometimes and buy one for a kid. But that's what he did. He ran. Well, she told, when Potiphar got home, she goes, your favorite guy just tried to attack me. And look, I got his coat as proof. There were no other witnesses. Now it says Potiphar got really mad. But the thing is, I don't think Potiphar believed his wife. He knew the kind of woman that she was. If he had believed her, he would have killed Joseph right on the spot. But he has to save face because she is his trophy wife after all. So he throws Joseph into prison. Now, here he is. He's like, man, I'm doing the right things. I find myself as a slave. I'm the best slave there is. And I'm promoted. And I feel like, wow, this is awesome. And now here I am. I'm in prison. It's worse than being a slave. And the roller coaster just drops. The bottom dropped out of his hope and his life. And then when you get to, in the end of chapter 39, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph, verse 21, and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison didn't look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. He was a slave. He was a successful slave. He was a prisoner. He was in charge of all the other prisoners. Because God was faithful to him and because he always did the best he could do, the cream kept rising to the top. And if you're going to be in prison, you might as well be running the place. And that's what he was doing. His roller coaster, vroom, down, and vroom, it's back up. And now he's doing pretty good. But it gets even better because in the next chapter, the Pharaoh's butler and baker, who were two of his closest workers, the butler especially was like the right hand to the Pharaoh, who would taste his food before he would taste it. They both got tossed into jail. Pharaoh got mad at him. So Joseph is in charge of these two dignitaries. And one day, they both said, man, I had a crazy dream. And so they go, I wish I could know what it means. And Joseph, who had some experience with dreams, said, well, God knows what it means, so what was your dream? And the one guy, the butler, the valet kind of to the Pharaoh, his dream, after he told it, the interpretation was, in 3 days, you're getting out of jail, and you're going to go back, and you're going to be in your old job, and everything's going to be great. And the guy's like, awesome. And then Joseph said to him in verse 14 of chapter 40, but remember me when it's well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this place. So he's making the best of where he is. He's a very successful, you know, prisoner. But now there's hope. A guy who in 3 days is going to be at the right hand of the Pharaoh is now somebody that you helped. And he promises, oh, as soon as I get out there, I'll talk to Pharaoh, trust me. So now the baker is thinking, oh, good, my dream's kind of similar, so what do you got for me? And Joseph's like, sorry, your dream means that in 3 days they're going to have you killed. They're going to cut your head off. Sorry, I didn't make the dreams. I'm just telling you what it means. So now he's in prison, but he's thinking any day now, for at least the first few days, 3 days later, when this guy's there with the Pharaoh, I'm sure he's not going to forget this. But it says down in the last verse of chapter 40, the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. What? Now this has to be bottom. And for 2 years, nothing happens. He's still in prison. He thought, I had my great opportunity, and it didn't work out. So again, it's just, this is the best I'm going to do is just be a good prisoner. I'll do that. But I thought I had my way out. So the story goes on, and in chapter 41, Pharaoh has a couple dreams. And kind of weird dreams, but he tells all his magicians and everybody, all his psychologists, here's my dream, what does this mean? And they listen to them, and one of them, there are these seven healthy cows, and then there's seven sick cows after that, then there's these seven healthy sprouts of grain, and then there's seven really dried up, shriveled pieces of grain. And nobody knew what it meant. And at that point, it rang a bell with the valet, and he goes, you know, Pharaoh, I totally forgot about this guy, but when I was in prison, remember when you had me locked up? Pharaoh's like, I do that all the time. I have no idea what you're talking about. He goes, well, you did. You were mad at me a couple years ago, and I was in prison, and there was a guy in there that interpreted my dream and told me I'd get out of jail, and it happened. Bring that guy. So now there's hope. They call for him. Okay, Joseph, come out. The Pharaoh wants to meet you. He's like, finally, the guy remembered. So he's got hope, and he's coming. And the Pharaoh tells him his dream. And he goes, can you interpret it? And Joseph goes, I don't know. I don't interpret anything, but God knows, and he'll tell you what it means. He goes, here's the deal. You're going to have 7 years of incredible plenty. Crops are going to grow. Everything's going to be awesome for 7 years. But that's the good news. The bad news is there's going to be seven really bad years after that. And so he goes, well, what do we do about it? And he said, well, what you need to do is you need to pick a guy who's like really sharp and smart and wise. Put him in charge. And for 7 years, you tax everybody and you store up grain. And then when you get to the seven bad years, you'll own the world because you'll be the only ones who have grain. And you can sell that grain and you'll get rich. And the Pharaoh goes, man, that's a great idea. But he goes, so you say I need one guy to be in charge of this whole program. Let's see, who would I have? And Joseph's like, you know, but he's not saying anything, but he's wanting to raise his hand. And then Pharaoh goes, wait a minute. None of my advisors told me this. You did. How about you being the guy? And Joseph's like, yeah, this always happens. It's God's blessing me. And so Joseph goes from languishing in jail to where now he is the second in command, basically, in Egypt. He's in charge of all the economics, all the business, which it's always all about the money. And so he's in charge in Egypt, and that's like awesome, and he's rewarded, you know, heavily for it. gets to marry a girl whose dad is a pagan priest, and I don't know how that went. We don't know much about her, but had a couple kids, and it's going great. Well, after 7 years of this, his family's starving up in the land of Israel. And so Jacob, in chapter 42, tells his boys, they have food in Egypt. Go down there, buy us some grain. And so they go down there. And he sees them, and he recognizes them right away. And they start talking to him. He's probably got all the Egyptian makeup on and everything, and he's speaking Egyptian. And so he's using an interpreter, so they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And now he's got to be kind of torn. I mean, I thought things were great running Egypt, but now here are these creeps that sent me into the pit and sold me into slavery are here. How do I deal with this? And he overheard them talking, because when they were speaking Hebrew, they thought he couldn't understand. And Reuben starts telling his brothers, I told you, man, I didn't want to have Joseph killed, and you guys sold him into slavery. You didn't even listen when he was screaming out of that pit. And Joseph heard that, and it reminded him of all the pain from his past, and he began to break down and cry, so he had to leave and compose himself and came back. And he had asked them about the brothers, and they said, yeah, there were 12 of us all together. One of them is dead, and we have a second brother, Benjamin, who was Joseph's full brother, the only other child of Rachel. He's back at home with our dad, who's really old, and then here we all are. And he goes, I want to know that I can trust you guys and that you're telling me the truth. So you tell me you have another brother, bring him back with you. And they're like, oh man, our dad will never allow that because he's the only other brother that dad really likes. And so Joseph goes, well, if you don't do it, can't help you. So, and he said, leave one of your other brothers here as a deposit. So they took Simeon and they go, hey, why don't you stay here in jail and we'll go back. Well, they go back, and on the way they notice in the bags of grain that somebody had put all their money back into the bags. So they're really freaking out. Joseph is like wondering, I wonder if they've changed. I wonder if they'll come back. I wonder if I'll see my brother Benjamin. And so now it's kind of a hard time for him. And it got harder because Simeon's languishing in jail. These guys, their dad was never going to allow Benjamin to go back with them. So he was happy to trade Simeon to keep Benjamin. But then they finally ran out of food. How long would that have taken? It could have been years that they were, but at least maybe a year, conservatively. And they were afraid to go back to Egypt because they got their money back. So finally, Jacob tells him, go back to Egypt and get us some more food. We're all out. And they go, maybe you don't remember. Simeon's already there in jail. And, you know, he won't even face us unless we bring Benjamin. And Jacob fought that notion. But finally he goes, we're going to die here. We're all going to die. Benjamin and everyone else will die. So go ahead and do it. And it'll probably kill me. So they go back. And we see that happening in chapter 43. And they come back, and when Joseph sees Benjamin, he's like, he has to leave the room and compose himself and comes back. He has a banquet for them, and he gives Benjamin 5 times as much food as everyone else, which kind of must have made him wonder, but they were like, yeah, you know, he's a favorite. Somehow even Egyptians can see that. And so then Simeon gets out of jail. And, you know, now what happens is they leave with all their food, but they notice that their money is still in the sack. And their dad had given them extra money and presents and everything, and it's all back in their sacks. And right then, the Egyptians came up chasing them and said, somebody stole Joseph's magic cup. They would use a cup for divination purposes, and Joseph, interestingly, had one and must have used it. But they go, no way did we take your cup. Whoever has it in their bag, you can take them and kill them. And they check all the bags, and they finally get to to Benjamin's bag, and the magic cup is in there. And they're like, oh, our dad will kill us. And so Joseph's watching this, and then Judah speaks up and says, please let Benjamin go. I'll take the blame. Take me and lock me up or kill me. I don't want my little brother to die. And that just blew Joseph's mind. He had been up and down so many times. He was wondering if they would ever come back. Now he saw Benjamin, and now he put them to the test. And these guys have actually learned something. One of them, Judah, would rather himself die than for his little brother, Joseph's full brother, to be killed because he cared about his dad that much. And, you know, it was more than Joseph could really stand. And he sent everyone out of the room except his brothers, and he was crying, and he told them, I'm Joseph. And they're like, oh. And he just began to hug them and kiss them, especially Benjamin. As the story goes on, he ends up sending them back to get their dad. Their dad comes back. We see over in chapter 47 how he was still running things in Egypt. And along the way, what happened is people didn't have any money anymore to buy grain. So he said, well, tell you what, your cattle, we'll put a lien on your cattle. And Pharaoh will own your cattle, but you can still use them. And then they ran out still. And he goes, okay, then give us the deed to your property, and Pharaoh will own your property, and we'll feed you. And ultimately, now you work for Pharaoh, and now you're slaves. And that's how all this slavery came about, ultimately. But he was successful. His dad had one request. You know, he said, I don't want to be buried in Egypt. So later, when his father died, he had them embalm him, take him back, and bury him up in the land of Canaan. But as the story is going on, his dad's getting old. He blesses Joseph's two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, which is kind of weird because he blessed the younger one over the older one. He crossed his hands and did that. But that was a pattern that God typically blessed somebody who was younger. And so he acknowledged that. In chapter 49, he gives his last blessing on all of his boys. They're called blessings, but like some of the guys got better fortunes than others. Like Benjamin in verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Gee, thanks, Dad. But some of them were great. Judah, who had been willing to put his life on the line, he said, the Messiah is going to come through you. The scepter will not depart from you until Shiloh comes, until Messiah comes. Joseph had a really nice blessing. The other guys were kind of mixed. And then in chapter 50, he dies. A while later, Joseph himself dies, a little over 100 years old. And where we pick up the story next week, it lasts. Another Pharaoh comes along who didn't know Joseph, and they're all slaves. God's going to deliver them through Moses. You know, sorry to spoil the story if you haven't read it yet, but that happens. Spoiler alert. But check out in chapter 50. Once their dad died, they were like, okay, he's going to kill us now for sure. I would if I was him. So they made up this story about their dad telling him, hey, after I die, tell Joseph this. I beg you, please, forgive the trespass of your brothers, in verse 17, and their sin. For they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. So don't be afraid, I'll provide for you and your kids. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Died a bit later. And this is an awesome thought, that it's possible for people to mean bad against you and for God to have a righteous thing that he's going to do through what they did, exercising their own will. Now, just a word of caution. There are people who believe that God causes everything that happens to happen. And they use a scripture like this: you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. They use scriptures like God hardened Pharaoh's heart later and before the Exodus. And they take those and say, so everything that people do is determined by God. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, when God comes in and intervenes like this, in this case, it was to save a nation. And the same thing with Pharaoh. That doesn't mean that everything that you do, if you intend it for evil, God has a good intention for it. Now, Romans 8:28 says, God causes everything to work together for good. That doesn't mean that he determines everything that you do. I personally can't believe that, because then I can't imagine how God would then send people to hell if it was him that was making them choose to reject him. So don't let this scripture tell you that God always does this in everything, or that everything that happens to you is something that God is behind. God will work it all for good. The story ends up always good. But the truth is, there's some stuff that happened to you just because life stinks and people are mean. And it isn't necessarily God going, oh, I want this to happen. Don't use exceptions and create a rule from them, okay? But here's the life of Joseph. What do we learn from it? One of the things, clearly, is that we learn that whatever your circumstance is, the sooner you accept where you are and work hard to make the best of where you are, the better off you're going to be. Success isn't determined by achieving a particular goal. Success is determined on a daily basis by how ruthlessly you will accept reality and make the best of it. That's what happened to him all along the way, and that's the choice that we have. I cannot afford to waste time feeling sorry for myself. I cannot afford to waste energy mourning over things that have happened to me, because I have a race to run. I have a life to live. So what happens, happens. Now, I got to do what I'm called to do. And if I'm a victim, I want to be have the most integrity of any victim ever. I can find success in whatever happens to me. It's a huge rule of life. But in particular, in Joseph's life, I see a couple of other things. For one thing, we realize life is a roller coaster. Joseph's life reminds us of this. We have such a detailed biography of Joseph. Life is going to have some great ups and some great downs. And that's the way it's going to be. You're going to have good days and bad days. You're going to have good years and bad years. That's just the way it is. And if you tell me that that's not the way it is for you, you're delusional, because that's the way real life is. Now, maybe somebody has told you that the Christian life is one that's always up, and so you act like that so much you're starting to believe your own delusions. But the truth is, it's not that way. It wasn't for Jesus. It's not for us. It wasn't for Joseph. There are ups and there are downs, but here's the critical thing. Be careful how you interpret the ups and the downs. Because if you're not careful, you'll fall into a pattern whereby when you're up, you think it always means that you're so special that you deserve to be there. That your up is in relationship to what a good person you are. If you're up, you're up. Great. Appreciate it. Enjoy it. But don't think that it makes you better than people who are down. Because the other thing that's going to happen, sometimes you're down. And don't believe because you're in a down spot, because you're in a low point, that somehow God is punishing you, that somehow you are somebody who's like getting what you deserve. That was the attitude of his brothers. Oh man, this is happening because of what we did. But Joseph easily could have said, I'm in prison because I should have never told him about the dream. I should have never worn the fancy coat. I should have never. No, he realized, when I'm down, this is a chance for me to scratch and claw my way back up. But it's not God saying, you're no good. And I think it's important for us to remember that. God is there when we are up, and God is there when we are down. He doesn't change. And he has a plan for us, and he loves us. And he isn't thrown off by us having a bad year, even. He's there. And here's the thing. As it turns out, he tends to work more when we are in the down then we are in the up. Now, it doesn't feel that way at the time. I always hear people saying stuff like that. And when I'm really in a down spot, I expect God to speak to me in powerful ways. And he doesn't. I've never found that I am so down right now that I'm hearing God's voice. No, you know, later on, when you're back up, you're going to hear God's voice about who you were when you were down. God is working in a powerful way when you are down, but you know, you may not see it at the time. You just put one foot in front of the other, and you try to be as faithful as you can where you are, be it a slave, be it a prisoner, be it someone who is neglected by your family or whatever. I'm too busy to make the best of it to sit and worry about how I feel, but I realize that this pain that I'm going through is something that God's going to use. And the ultimate bottom line of the whole thing is, and I don't like this any more than you do, but God works his deliverance generally through pain. And I wish that wasn't the case. I feel like, oh man, sometimes I wish I was one of these faith people that, you know, just believes that if I do the right things, I'm always going to be rich and powerful and all that kind of stuff. The truth is, well, you women who have delivered a child, you know about the pain of deliverance. If men had to bear children and squeeze them out, the population would have ended centuries ago. Women are way stronger than men. It's one thing why I'm more excited about the women's study coming up than I am about our men's studies, because I know men. But real deliverance, really being set free, is going to hurt. And we always find that out. Whenever I'm learning tough lessons, it's painful. But that's the way it works. And if you doubt me on that, what's the greatest deliverance ever? It was Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross for us. He loved us that much. You talk about a down? He's God. He's in heaven. All this glory. And Philippians 2 says, he emptied himself. And he came down and he's born in a barn. And he lived the life of a servant. And then he's tortured and killed and humiliated in front of everyone on the cross. And yet the scriptures tell us that's when God did his greatest work, much greater than creating the universe, was when God bared his arm in achieving our redemption. And as much as it hurt, he said, nobody kills me. I'm giving myself. Isaiah 53 says, God the Father looked on his son as he was humiliated and slaughtered, and he said, and it pleased the Lord to crush him. Because he loves us that much. And he knew anything that could deliver us from our destruction of our sin was something that was going to hurt. And the one it hurt most was God himself. And yet, he did what he had to do. And then Jesus tells those who follow him, it's not going to be any different for you. If you want to come after me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. Deliverance will come only through pain. It's weird, but it's just true. And the cross reminds us of that forever. And so for all of us, we're in a jam. We have good days and bad days, but the truth is we can't save ourselves. If we're going to be delivered, it's going to come because we have trusted him and put our faith in him that as he was on the cross, he carried our sins. And that's what the Bible calls the gospel. And so we have this good news and we have an opportunity. We can give our lives to him and be delivered by the pain of the cross. It won't make your life not hurt anymore. A lot of times evangelists, in trying to get as many people to come forward as possible, they make you believe that, man, if you have problems, drug problems, money problems, marriage problems, whatever's wrong in your life, you don't have a job, just come forward and all that'll be fixed. No, it won't. He never says that. He says, take up your cross and follow me. But that doesn't sell as well as a message that just says your life will be fixed. No, your life is going to be a roller coaster whether or not you put your faith in Jesus. But the question is, where do you want it to end up? How do you want the story to end? There's no guarantee that your life is going to get awesome while you're still alive. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ, there is a guarantee that someday you will rule over more than Egypt. You will rule and reign with Jesus forever and ever in heaven. That's where we're going if we've just entered into a relationship with him. If you've never done that, today would be a really good day to do that. I don't care if you're up right now. I don't care if you're down right now. Jesus Christ showed us what it looks like for God to take on the pain of all of our mess ups and to give us a chance to start life over, to give us a chance to ride the roller coaster of life, knowing that he is with us, that when we are down, he is going to give us favor if we'll just do what we can do, and we'll last. The ride will last, and it'll end. If you've never done that, today you need to. After the service, there will be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you and get you started on a relationship with Jesus Christ. I strongly urge you to do that. For the rest of us, get back on the roller coaster. Take the ups, take the downs. Do the best you can with what you got. And know this, the hard things will, later on, you'll look back and go, those were actually some good things. But only if you're letting him drive. If you're trying to bail out of a roller coaster because your stomach's bothering you, you're going to have a lot greater problems. Don't do that. Just go with it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Joseph. I mean, he's a guy who ultimately wasn't in the messianic line, and we wouldn't think he'd be that important, just kind of a spoiled kid. But you used him and his roller coaster to save your people, to preserve the promises that you had made, and ultimately to bring your son into the world. And so we thank you for Joseph's faithfulness and his success that teaches us so much. Help us to ride life with you, doing the best we can every day to achieve the best results we can for what's dealt to us, and then ultimately to look to Jesus as our example of how to handle the pain. Thank you for sending him for us. God, please, just by your Spirit, help the people here who don't know you to decide today they better get down here and get things right with you. For everyone here today who's in one of those down times right now, I pray that the story of Joseph will connect with them, help them. So we thank you, God, so much for who you are and what you've done for us, for paying the ultimate sacrifice so that we could stay on the roller coaster until the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.